the Lord God to Luke chapter 4 and then Luke chapter 10. We do this in connection with the Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is taking up the subject of preaching of the word and sacraments. We call those the means of grace, the primary way in which the Lord God, the special way in which he's promised to give faith and nourish our souls by the preaching and to strengthen and comfort us by the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper. This morning I'd like to focus, though, not on the sacraments, but on the preaching. And I'd like to read some scripture passages from Luke here. First of all, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, the word of the Lord. Luke 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And then there followed two more temptations, and then dropping down to verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." And then at Luke 3, at verse 14 now, I'd like to read verses 14 through 30. "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.' Then he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian.' So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Then one more passage at chapter 10, a few verses, Luke 10. Skipping way ahead here to the end of the chapter, Luke 10 at verse 38. Luke 10, 38, "Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. God's holy word. If you take out the Forms and Prayers book to turn to the Lord's Day 25, I'd like to read there. In the Catechism, it's on page 226 in the Forms and Prayers book. I'll read the whole Lord's Day, though. Like I said, I'd like to focus on preaching this morning. Question 65, we've just said, by the way, that we're justified by faith alone, and then we do good works not to earn salvation, but as the fruit of faith. Then Lord's Day 25 says in question 65, it is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Question 66, what are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two sacraments, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Should we bow together and ask the Lord to visit us by his word? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the preaching of them. And we come, Lord, asking that you would bless to us your word and sacraments today. We're grateful, Lord, for your mercies. And yet we need, Lord, the ministry of your Spirit. And we are utterly dependent upon you. And we pray, Lynn, that you'll glorify yourself in us by showing us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The congregation of Christ, I'd like to begin this morning with a question, with an answer, and with a problem. The question is, how does the living God give himself to you? How does Jesus Christ the Savior communicate to you himself and all the benefits of his redemption? That's the question. We need not simply information. We've been studying the Catechism about the triune God, about all that he's done in Christ Jesus. But how does God give us not just information that we know things in our brain, but how does he actually give us Christ and the grace of Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of our souls? Maybe think of a marriage illustration. No, it's not enough in marriage for a woman to know that this man, her husband, works at such and such a place, that he has such and such a personality, and so forth. She doesn't need to know information about the man, but marriage is about the communion, the communication, that this man is to be in her life. She's to know his love and his care for her and the work he does on her behalf. He's to minister to her, and so there's to be a bond. Well, how do we come into contact with the living God? The God who made heaven and earth, who upholds them, and who sent his Son to redeem the world. How are all these facts about salvation not just impersonal facts, but how do we have this personal relationship with the living God that Christ lives in us? Well, the answer to that question is that we don't pull God down from heaven. He comes to us, and he comes to us in a special way through the preaching of his word, and through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. This morning we begin a study of these things. We call these, as I mentioned, the means of grace, or the ordinary means of grace, meaning this is the ordinary way in which God is pleased through the ministry of his church to give faith by preaching and to strengthen that faith he gives by preaching and sacraments. But now here's the problem. If that's the question, the answer, here's the problem. Sometimes we leave church dissatisfied. Sometimes we walk away from sermons and we're disappointed. All of us have, I'm sure, at times left a sermon thinking, that didn't do anything for me. That didn't touch my life. I didn't get anything out of that. And maybe because of that feeling, then we've been tempted to skip some worship services. And in skipping them, we felt, well, I didn't really miss out on anything because that preaching really doesn't do much for me. Right? So there's a problem here. If on the one hand we confess that the primary instrument God wants to use to give faith and strengthen faith is the word and the word preached to us, and on the other hand we say, I don't feel like it does anything for me and maybe I won't attend to it, then what shall we do? If the sermons are lacking, what can be done about that? If our hearing of the sermons is lacking, what can be done about that? So this morning, it's my duty to preach about preaching and to preach to you the truth that God communicates Jesus and all his riches to you in the preaching of the word. But I'd like to proclaim that to you this morning in terms of three questions that we could ask ourselves each time we walk out of the service thinking, you know, that didn't do much for me. There's three questions we can ask ourselves. And the first question is this. Did I come to the preaching with a deep sense of my own need? Did I come to the preaching with a deep sense of my personal need? We've left sermons disappointed before, but we're not the first one. In Luke chapter 10, Martha was one of the most disappointed sermon listeners there's ever been. Martha, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus comes into town, and Martha has a house. She invites Jesus in. She invites Jesus in, and her sister Mary takes the place at Jesus' feet to listen to his word. And Martha gets distracted and anxious about apparently putting a meal together for Jesus and for whoever's there. And in the midst of preparing all these things, she gets sulky, and then she gets angry, and then finally she assaults Jesus, and she says, Lord, don't you care my sister's not helping? Tell her to help me. That's quite a reaction to the preaching of the master, Jesus himself. While Jesus is speaking, Martha is busy here and there. We assume she began well enough, right? She invited in Jesus. She wants to show him honor by her hospitality. But something has gone wrong, right? Things aren't going well. Maybe she forgot to put the lasagna in, or maybe she burnt the rolls, or maybe she can't find the napkin she bought last week. And as things are going on here, she's thinking to herself, as she sees Mary sitting there not helping, how much longer is the sermon going to go on? Jesus just drones on and on and on and on. Mary listening, Martha not getting much out of the sermon. And we don't know what caused her to boil over. Maybe she spilt the wine or burnt her finger. But finally she blurts out to the preacher that needs some help because he can't come to the application. And certainly not to the application we all know he needs to make. So she says it, Jesus, tell her to help me. And no sooner does she demand Jesus to apply the word to her sister than Jesus turns to her and says, with all tenderness and love, Martha, Martha, you're distracted and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken from her. Some have mistakenly thought this passage was about personality differences. Are you a Mary or a Martha? Did you like to read books and meditate? Are you a doer? Well, that has nothing to do with the passage. And others have thought the passage is recommending to us the contemplative life. We should, like the ascetics of old, we should leave society, go to a monastery, or like Simeon the Stylite, go out into the desert and live atop of a stone pillar and just meditate and ponder and pray. Well, that's not what this is about either. This is an episode about a woman who perhaps began quite well, but in the midst of her service began to think that Christian life was about doing for Jesus instead of about receiving from Jesus. Mary sat at Jesus' feet and she soaked in his words. Maybe Mary's heart was troubled too, not about serving dinner, but about her sin, about broken relationships, wondering where she stood with God, going through trials. But she sits at Christ's feet to listen and to receive from him. She sits as a beggar, as a hungry soul. And Jesus is delighted. He's honored by her listening, and he is communicating himself. He is nourishing her soul. He is imparting to her grace. That's what happens. Still today, the word teaches us through the preaching of the gospel, Christ, and all of his love and mercy, is doing good things for us. The focus of every sermon is to be Jesus Christ. Focus of every sermon is upon the Redeemer and his saving work. This is the message of the gospel. Word and sacraments are always pointing to this, Christ crucified for sinners. But when we're disappointed by the preaching of the word, one of the first questions we can ask ourselves is, did I come hungry? Did I come needy? I mentioned at the beginning that we've all left sermons before, and I have too, where we thought I didn't get much out of that. But I'm sure we've all left sermons before also in which we thought, that was wonderful. Christ spoke to my heart. And I suspect that the difference between these two experiences has a lot to do with how we came to church that day. If we came to church feeling pretty good and pretty strong and pretty confident, and we've got lots to do, we've got to get the cookies out and run the sound system and play the piano and do security, and as elders or deacons, we've got to talk to these three people, or as a church member, I need to encourage that person and that person, and we feel pretty strong about all of this. Or if we come to church feeling quite confident that we're a decent person, there's no sin that weighs upon my heart or life, then it may well have been the case that the sermon was just an obstacle, the pastor droning on and on when I've got so much to do. But if we came to church with a heavy heart about our sin, with a great sense of our own weakness and inadequacy, if we came to church saying, I don't know where I stand with God, I need to hear him say that he loves me, or we came in loneliness, and we just long to hear God say, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, then we might have had a different experience as we heard the voice of Jesus. One of the greatest obstacles to valuing preaching is our self-sufficiency and our full stomachs and our pride in our own lives. But the preached word never tastes so good as when we are hungry. The full hands of Mary cannot receive from Jesus, of Martha, but the empty hands of Mary, the empty heart, is receiving of the Lord. Do you come with a hungry heart, with a sense of your own need? Maybe there's someone here this morning who you have never yet heard a sermon in your emptiness. You have never attended to a sermon with a knowledge of your poverty. Then Christ is calling you this morning to know yourself as a sinner and to hear his voice of mercy. Mary chose the good part. What part are you choosing each Lord's Day? Did I come to the preaching with a deep sense of my need? Because Christ has come not for the healthy, but for the sick. And not for the righteous, but for sinners. But there's a second question we can ask ourselves when we're disappointed with the preaching. And it's this: do I trust that God will use what he's promised to use? Do I trust that God will use what he's promised to use? We confess in the Heidelberg that it's by faith alone we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from, this bond between us and Christ? The Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Now, Satan mocks that, and the world mocks that. Our world is impressed with visible power, with scientific discoveries, with technology, with AI, with glamorous forms of communication. And so what does a weak man talking to us, what does a little bread and wine mean? To the world, these are superstitious carryovers from a pre-scientific people who believed that spirits lived in trees and rocks. What does this really accomplish? Interestingly, why Martha is frenzied to get a meal on the table to feed everyone, she doesn't recognize that the meal is already being laid out and people are eating the meal of Christ's word. Jesus here is the same Jesus from Luke chapter 4, who after his baptism and temptation begins his ministry by doing what? We read that he went into the synagogues and he taught, he preached. And then he came to his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the synagogues and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When we think about Christ liberating people, we usually think about his death on the cross, right? Rightly so, right? It's by his death on the cross that Christ sets us free of our sin and guilt, and therefore he breaks the dominion of sin. He breaks the grasp of Satan. Christ liberates us through his death and resurrection. And yet, if that's all Christ did, nobody's set free. The only way that saving death of Christ affects our lives is when it is communicated into our lives. And so Christ says there, when he reads Isaiah 61, then he says, this is fulfilled now in your hearing. I am here. He's saying, I have come to proclaim liberty, to preach good news. And as you follow Christ's ministry, it's filled with preaching. If preaching doesn't do anything, it's sure strange that Jesus spent so much time doing it. In Isaiah 52, we read how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It wasn't that Israel had set up pedicure stations on the hills of Judea. It wasn't that Israelite men were buying spa day passes for their wives at Mount Carmel Estates. The beautiful feet upon the hills were the feet of a messenger, a runner. They didn't have emails and phones and all that. And so the way you got news was by a messenger. And if he was running swiftly with light feet, he was bringing good news. Maybe running back from Babylon to say Cyrus is letting the captives go free. Or maybe a king goes off to battle and he travels some days away to fight our enemies. And we are terrified. If he doesn't win, we're going to be slaves. And he wins the victory and we have no idea. Hours go by, maybe days go by, but finally the messenger's running, and guess what? He's not dragging his feet. Oh, he's skipping and jumping. And the watchman on the wall smile. It's good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Imagine this, it's probably true, that there's somebody for whom Jesus died, who this morning is in the grip of Satan. He's still living in the fear of death, and though Christ died from 2,000 years ago to pay for his sins and to purchase from the Holy Spirit, on this morning he's in bondage to sin and guilt. But something's going to happen today or next week or a year from now. This man from Jesus died is going to hear the message of salvation. And the Spirit's going to use that message and give him a new heart and faith to believe and receive Christ. And upon receiving Christ, he's going to be free. And the shackles are going to come off. And he's going to join us in worship. And if that happens rather dramatically, perhaps from one single message, then he will never forget the feet of the one who brought him that message. And he will tell you for the rest of his life who it was and where he was and what was said. Romans chapter 10 takes up that quotation from Isaiah about the beautiful feet. But Romans 10 is a key passage about the importance of preaching. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." And then two verses later, Romans 10:17, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In context, it's the preached word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Now, on this notes page in the bulletin, I put on there some other catechism from the Westminster, the Presbyterian catechism that famously begins with, "What's the chief end of man?" But did you notice question 89? It says, "How is the word made effectual to salvation?" And it says, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up." It's interesting, isn't it? God makes the reading of the word, but especially the preaching, effective for salvation. Sometimes by way of personal experience, we say, well, it's not the sermon that does so much for me. It's much more my personal Bible study. Or it's much more, you know, the Bible study group I go to. And those are good things, of course. I wouldn't want to diminish those. In fact, it's hard to hear the word well if we're not doing those kinds of things. But why did the 17th century reformers in England and Scotland, why did they say especially the preaching? Maybe we say, well, they didn't know there were other methods of communication. They didn't know about drama, for instance, like we see used oftentimes today. Well, actually, Shakespeare died just 30 years earlier. William Shakespeare. This was the height of English drama. Sometimes today in the churches, preaching is set aside for other communication methods. In the past year, some have recommended dialogue. We don't need a talking head up here. We need dialogue. And so in some churches, you get a couple guys up on the stage and then they just converse and we listen in on that. People are not convinced that preaching does much, and maybe we should dispense with it. We should remember that drama was quite prevalent in the Apostle Paul's day, Greek drama. But he chose preaching. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, by the inspiration of the Spirit, these words, "And he, Christ himself, the ascended Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." The Apostle Paul was convinced that God had given to the church the ministering of the word. We rejoice that we can read the Bibles in our home, and we should. But the Bible was deposited in the church, the Spirit was poured out on the church, and Christ gave to his church pastors and teachers and preachers to minister the word, and he promised that through the church's ministry, he would be present in the assembly of his people, and he would feed them. Jesus says in John chapter 10, talking about Gentiles, that he has other sheep from another fold. He needs to bring them also, and he says, "They will hear my voice." Well, that happens over the next centuries. How are people hearing the voice of Jesus today? Well, through the word preached. When the Apostle Paul is preparing to die and hand on the baton to the next generation, he writes to Pastor Timothy, Evangelist Timothy, and he doesn't tell him to cast out demons or speak in tongues or prophesy or invent some new methods of communication. You know what he says to Timothy? Preach the word. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in the season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Again, to the world, it's foolishness. But what does 1 Corinthians 1 say? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the second question we can always ask ourselves is this. Did I trust God to use the means God said he would use? Did I trust God? If he's appointed these means to feed and nourish my soul, do I believe he'll use what he said he would use? As we prepare for worship each week, brothers and sisters, we should seek to trust God, to be confident in God, that Christ, the ascended Savior, doesn't give to his church a white elephant gift called preaching, but he gives us a meaningful tool that he is going to work through. And he's going to work through it not because of the wonder of a preacher, but because of the wonder of his power. And so we have to be careful not to stumble over the weakness of the preacher, because the value of preaching isn't tied to the value of the preacher. It's not based upon the man's ability to speak or the level of sanctification he's achieved in his life or the level of love that he personally shows me. Those are not the limitations of what Christ wants to do through preaching. God does greater things than the means he uses. God is greater than the means he uses. He used a donkey to speak, remember? He caused Moses' staff to split the Red Sea. He made David's little slingshot the weapon of defeating Goliath. So the wonder that God works is not bound by the smallness of the means he uses, but on the contrary, the smallness of the means he uses exalts the wonder of God's mighty power. I was ordained to the ministry in a daycare center. It was humble surroundings, toys, diapers and wipes, alphabet and posters on the wall, and frequently the smell of dirty diapers because the daycare workers forgot to take them out on Friday afternoon when they left. And there, with a little group of people, my seminary professor was asked to preach the sermon at my ordination. And in these unimpressive surroundings with an unremarkable 25-year-old, one more seminary graduate, he preached 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." The weakness of the preacher is actually part of the program. It's part of God's program. He could have sent us angels. Can you imagine every Sunday we come and we fall down before the radiance of an angel and the angel announces God's... He could have done that. He doesn't do that. He gives you another sinner just like yourself. He puts his gospel in a jar of clay so that you might know that the power is all the Lord's. Do you trust God to use the means he's promised to use? If you leave the service thinking that didn't do much for me, are your personal feelings the arbitrator of truth? I mean, do you really know it did nothing for you? Do you really know that? Or is it possible it did more for you than you know? And in the coming days, it's going to do more for you than you know. You know, if you're an adult now and you look back in the house you grew up in and all your days with your parents, most of them weren't super exciting. It wasn't fireworks. It wasn't thrills. It was pretty ordinary. Sometimes you said you were bored. But those years translated into you feeling confident in their love, you learning certain values that have kept you out of jail, perhaps. It had an effect. My point is this. Sermons aren't all fireworks. Oftentimes it's pretty ordinary stuff. But the Lord is working in his slow way, as he does, to accomplish great things. We can't live simply by our feelings. Most of our suppers are maybe somewhat ordinary, but they nourish us. The work of sanctification is usually not huge leaps, but it's incremental steps. And I wish that I had written down all the stories parents had told me about what their children heard in a sermon, that they never would have guessed their children were even listening, and yet their child quotes something to them or applies it to their parents. Do you trust the means God said he would use? Do you trust God to use the means he said he would use? When your elders call you to worship and prepare worship services, do you come? Sunday evenings don't look the same as Sunday mornings here. There's a lot of reasons not to come Sunday night, perhaps, from health issues or dark nights that are hard for driving for older people, maybe. But let me ask you this. If you find it easy to skip half of your church's worship services per year, is it because of low expectations? Is it because you think in your mind and heart, I'm not going to miss out on much anyway? Or do you believe that the Lord is pleased to use what he has promised to use? You see, as you look at America and you notice that we've moved from two, you know, lots of churches had two worship services. They spent a significant part of the day in worship, and now many churches have moved to one worship service. And now I'm told by some outside the Reformed Church that, I don't know if it's true, but one preacher told me, he used to be in a Reformed church and now he's in a different church, and he said to me, Todd, outside the Reformed, most people don't come to church every Sunday. So now if this is true, we move from two services to one service now every other week or once a month. Is this because Christians in America are more spiritually mature? We don't need so much word anymore. You know, we've got too much word. We're too strong in the word. Or is it a sign of something else? And what's going to be the future of the church in this land? Do we as parents and grandparents communicate to our children high expectations for what God will do through preaching? Or are we communicating right now to our children that it's not so important? And then when they grow up, they'll take it a little further and say, well, it's not so important. And then even less so after their children. I mean, what's the trajectory here? What's our trajectory? Do we trust God will use the means he promised to use? I mean, what a glorious thing that the living God would say, I'm going to stoop down to you from the heights of heaven through a weak and feeble man, and I'm going to give you Jesus and all the benefits of his redemption through the word preached. Do you come to worship with a sense of your need? Do you come trusting God to use what he promised to use? Finally, this question we could ask ourselves whenever we're disappointed. Did I ask for the Spirit's presence? I'm convinced that a lot of our disappointment in preaching is often a result of not hearing very good sermons. Either the sermons weren't very good, or our hearing of them was not very good. It's often the case that sermons are not great. Certainly not what all they could have been. And it's certainly the case that sometimes our hearing is not that great. But in either case, isn't that the result of having failed to ask God? You have not because you ask not, James says. You see, in Lord's Day 25, we don't confess that the words of a man have power to give us grace. We confess the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit, this is meaningless. This is all just games. But the benefit of preaching, the benefit of preaching is tied directly to whether or not the Spirit works through the Word. Remember the Thessalonians? Paul says, you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for a Son from heaven. But first Paul says this, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. The reason you are converted is not because of words of men, but the power of the Spirit. We need that Spirit's power. Spirit's needed not only in the preaching of the Word, but the preparing of the Word. I plead with you to pray throughout the week for whoever's going to be preaching the Word to you. Preaching is challenging work. And I say that not to make you feel sorry for preachers. You shouldn't feel sorry for preachers. They got the most glorious task in the world to proclaim Jesus. But preaching is challenging because you have this word, which is this is the word of the Holy God. It has to be dealt with carefully. There are glorious mysteries in it. It's difficult at times to understand. And then the preacher has himself to deal with, his own lazy, proud, angry, selfish heart that he has to wrestle against. And then the preacher has the listener, and listeners have their own obstacles to hearing, and living in the age we do, we're not used to listening to words, we're used to visual images. And then on top of that all, we have Satan, who knows full well that God wants to use preaching, so what's he going to attack? He's going to attack preaching. And so where are we left? Well, when the sermon's not very good, we could ask, did we pray? Isn't it remarkable in Luke 4 that following the temptation, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit and taught in their synagogues? And then Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news." I heard somebody say, if God had one son and he made him a preacher, and that one son come in human flesh could not preach except by the power of the Spirit, then what hope does any human, mere human preacher have today without the Spirit? Do you pray for the preaching? 1 Thessalonians, Paul concludes with a simple and urgent command, "Brethren, pray for us." Told you about Charles Spurgeon before, famous English preacher with a ministry to enormous congregation at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, and his sermons were published all over the world. Very influential preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He came to America. An American minister met him and said, "I've been longing to meet you." And everybody always asks, you know, what's the secret of Spurgeon's success? What do you think it is? And Spurgeon replied, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." But do you also pray for yourself and for the other hearers who are here? I mean, it would be wrong to think, well, the preacher preached before, he can do it again. No, he needs the Spirit. But it would also be wrong to say, well, I've listened to sermons before, I can listen again. No. Do you assume that if it's a good sermon, you will naturally receive the word, that you have the wherewithal of yourself to hear what's being said, to believe what's being said, to embrace what's being said? I mean, I mentioned the difficulties of preaching, but there's great challenges in listening. I'm reminded of that each time I get to sit in the pew. I often tell my wife, boy, listening to sermons is, I always think preaching is hard, but listening is hard too. We know that we don't have the natural ability, because don't you remember the time? I hope you've had this experience at least once in your life, that you heard a really good sermon and you knew it. You knew it. Why it was being preached. This is a good sermon. But you also knew that your heart was unmoved, that it did nothing for you. Well, if you have one of those experiences, then you know it's not just about having a good sermon. The best sermon in the world doesn't do anything for me unless the Spirit of God works in my heart. What we need is Christ himself and the Spirit of Christ coming to us. Imagine a young man walking out of church saying to his grandpa, "Well, I didn't get anything out of that." "You didn't get anything out of that?" "Well, just a very little. I only got a very little out of that sermon." And his grandpa asked him, "Did you pray for the preacher? Did you pray for your own listening?" And the young man said, "Well, no, I didn't. And his grandfather said, well, God was gracious with you then, didn't he? He gave you more than you asked for. He gave you a little bit. What if we would ask God for his spirit? As those who really believed we needed it, wouldn't God be delighted to hear us? So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent, a poisonous snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke chapter 9. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you to acknowledge our failures in preaching and our failures in listening and our failures in praying, and to ask, O God, that you would pardon us for trusting in human flesh, and that you'd restore to us a great sense of dependency, that we would call upon you with an urgent need, and that you, Lord, would be merciful, we pray, to meet us in the reading and the preaching of your word, and even now in the supper in which the word is signified and sealed to us, the precious promises and death of the Lord Jesus. Hear us, we ask, for the glory of our great Redeemer. Amen.